Well, if you would turn with me again in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we are going to be continuing on in our study. Last Sunday, we looked at the redemption that we have and the forgiveness of sins that we have through Jesus Christ. We looked at how redemption is God's buying us back and out of slavery to sin, making us his own. We looked at how in redemption we find forgiveness, the forgiving of our sins and trespasses against God, forgiveness that is only possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're building upon that, looking at the ending of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, looking at two short phrases that express volumes about the grace of God. I'd like to begin reading in verse 3 and to read through the beginning of verse 8. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Amen. A philanthropist is someone who engages in philanthropy, and philanthropy itself can be defined as the desire to promote the good and welfare of others, expressed especially through the generous donation of money and goods to causes. There have been hundreds, if not thousands, of philanthropists in history, and many during our modern time. And many of them have created foundations that invest in meeting social needs and physical needs and even medical research. And philanthropy is an important part of our culture. And in it, we see something of the graciousness of men toward other men. And that in a small way, in the generous donations of philanthropists and the graciousness that we see there, we see a small picture of the great graciousness we find in our God. Where human philanthropists are giving money that has a definite fixed amount, and they're giving to meet physical needs of people, and sometimes things that are just for fun, like libraries and other sorts of entertainment. Yet the money of these human philanthropists can be exhausted. And they don't give limitless because they're only made of money, and money always has a limit. In comparing human philanthropy to God's graciousness, we see in God two important realities that are expressed in our text. The first is the great wealth of the grace that Christ possesses. And then second, we see the abundance of that grace bestowed upon us. And we'll see this in our text this morning. First, the great wealth of the grace that Christ possesses. The conclusion of verse 7, that final phrase, we read, according to the riches of his grace. The implication here is that the redemption, the redemption and the forgiveness that we enjoy has come to us according to, from, or out of the riches of the grace that is in God. Here, that word riches means an abundance of wealth or even plentitude. And what it's describing is the great vastness of the grace of God. God is exceedingly wealthy in the grace that he has. God, being an infinite God, has at his disposal an infinite amount of grace. Scripture describes the immensity of God in several places. Here are just a couple of examples. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, we read, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." And then the same truth is taught in Jeremiah 23, verse 24, but just expressed differently. "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord." Surely the great immensity and magnitude of God should tell us something about the character and the attributes that define God. God in his vastness and immensity is vast and immense in all of his character and attributes. That God, who fills heaven and earth, who cannot even be contained by the limits of space, this God, who is infinite in his being, is infinite in the grace that he possesses. The blessings of redemption and grace and election and all the things that we have looked at here so far in Ephesians 1 are parts and pieces of this grace coming to us from the great, vast, abundant riches of his grace. And we see parts and pieces of his grace, not the wholeness of it. And that throughout the whole counsel of Scripture, we see expressions and pieces of this great magnitude of the riches of his grace. And that if the heavens and the earth cannot contain God, our minds and hearts cannot even begin to fathom the great vastness, the great magnitude, the great storehouse of grace that is found in God. The greatest storehouse or warehouse in the entire world is found in the United States, believe it or not. In Everett, Washington, the big Boeing factory warehouse is more than 4 million square feet in size. It's huge. It's vast. And there are examples of similar storehouses and warehouses throughout the world. And yet, if one were to put together all of the top 10 largest warehouses and the many, many, many millions of square feet, and to compare them to the great vastness of the storehouse of the grace of God, they would not compare. God's grace and the grace that he has at his disposal is great. The word riches that we find in our text that we have already defined, it's a particular favorite of the Apostle Paul's. And he's used it to describe the riches of grace here and elsewhere, the riches of glory and the riches of wisdom. And that in these three usages, we see an expression by the Apostle Paul of the greatness of what is found in God. That the riches of what is found in God is far greater than what we as human beings would call riches in our world. That God is truly rich in grace is a truth worthy of our attention. Charles Simeon, in commenting upon our text, writes, "From first to last, speaking of salvation, it's all of grace and designed of God to exhibit to the whole universe through all ages the exceeding riches of his grace." And that one of God's great purposes in working out salvation for us and applying it to our hearts is so that a display of the riches, the vastness, the magnitude of his grace would be displayed or placarded before the world, before the universe, that all living beings would see it and marvel at the greatness of God and the greatness of his grace. God has not left us to imagine who he is. He has revealed himself in time and space, and we have a record of that in a written form in our Bibles. We can know God, not in his fullness, but we can know God by reading his word. And his word declares that he is rich in grace. And that tells us something important about who God is. One of the great story types in literature is the treasure story. Some examples in literature are Treasure Island by Robert Louis Stevenson or The Count of Monte Cristo by Alexander Dumas. And these stories capture the imagination of people as they depict great treasure and the seeking and the pursuit and oftentimes the rivalry to attain riches. And these stories display something of our society and culture that values wealth and riches. We live in a materialistic society that is focused upon what you have, what you own, and what you need to have, and what you need to own. The amount of riches you have in order to feel like you fit in our culture. And the society that we live in embraces and exalts wealth that is temporary, possessions that are fleeting. Solomon in Ecclesiastes called the pursuit of riches being akin to vanity and striving after wind. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11. How readily do we find ourselves getting sucked into that? We have to have the newest phone, the newest car. And all of the commercials and the advertisements are competing for our attention, telling us what we need to have, what we deserve, what we need to possess in order to be worth something. That's the obsession of our culture. But the Apostle Paul here has in view riches that are far greater. He wants us as God's people to be reminded of the great riches of the grace of God and to treasure that rather than our worldly possessions. And this is echoed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. In verses 19 through 21, Jesus teaches, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so I ask you this morning, where is your treasure? What do you prize most in this life? Do you prize things like your job, your spouse, your children, maybe friends and possessions such as your house, your car, or even things like vacations? Do you prize those? Do you treasure those things more than treasuring the riches of the grace that is found in God? Where is your treasure? What is your treasure? We as human beings are so prone to set up new idols in our hearts, new treasures that captivate us and meet our needs, attract our attention. And in setting up these idols, we're connecting our hearts to things that are finite, temporary, passing away, things that we cannot ever enjoy forever because we're going to die. And all of the earthly possessions that we have, they're going to go to someone else when we die. Our time on this earth is short. And the temporary temporal and finite things of this world that our culture and society is running after and embracing and holding up as this is treasure. This is what you have to be pursuing. The Apostle Paul tells us, no, it's the riches of his grace that ought to be to our hearts our greatest treasure. And we see in our text this morning that God does not just have grace, but he has a great vastness of it, a great magnitude. He is rich with grace in an infinite way. And so we have seen, first of all, the great wealth of the grace that Christ possesses. And now, secondly, we see the abundance of that grace bestowed on us. Our text continues in verse 8, speaking of the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. He lavished on us. That word lavished has a very vivid and expressive meaning in our English language. It means to bestow something in a generous way or in an extravagant way. This lavishness of the grace of God is a measurement of the degree of this grace being given to people like you and me. In the Greek, this word lavished means to exceed the ordinary or necessary, to abound, to overflow. And it carries with it the meaning of my cup overflowing. It's speaking of grace in an overabundant way, not able to be contained. Now, this opening phrase to verse 8 in the modern translations is broken up into a sentence connected to what came before. It's part of the thought of the Apostle Paul, and it's directly connected to the redemption that we have by his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. That those things have been brought to us according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Older translations like the King James Version and the New King James render this phrase as belonging to the sentence that follows it. The more correct grammatical interpretation would be in agreement with the modern translations, that this lavishing of grace is directly connected to the riches of his grace, which in turn is connected to the redemption by his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's important for us to recognize in this phrase at the beginning of verse 8 that grace has been lavished on us. We are the recipients. The us there is speaking to those who have received redemption and forgiveness of sins. The us is speaking of those who have been predestined to adoption and of those who have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The us here is not including all those who are outside of this. That there are people on this world who have never known the riches of the grace of God being lavished upon them is a truly saddening thought. To think about the idea that there have been billions of people living and dying throughout human history, never knowing of the riches of the grace of God, never knowing of it being lavished upon them by God himself, is a grievous thing. Thinking about how many millions of people are walking on this earth today and they have no knowledge of these things, even though they're clearly revealed in the scriptures. Those of us who are believers, we live in light of these truths. We live in light of God being gracious to us, giving us what we don't deserve, giving us things that are spiritual blessings that Paul has referred to back in verse 3, things that we have done everything not to deserve and everything to make ourselves not worthy of. And yet God has given us this grace and has made us to know it and experience it. It's an amazing thing. But there are many that have not known this and will never know this. There are many so-called churches in this nation and around the world that are filled with people who sit under the preaching and teaching of the word every Sunday, and they know nothing of the lavishness of this grace. It's a sad thing. And those of us who know of these things, understand these things, and have experienced them, we are a people of all who have experienced blessing upon blessing. That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And the knowledge of these things, the knowledge of the lavishness and the riches of his grace, is one of those great blessings. But yet there are many who don't know of this. There are many who live their lives as if the grace of God does not exist. There are many that live their lives as if God does not exist. This morning, if there be any that are listening to this sermon, and you know nothing of the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, I want to speak to you this morning directly that the grace of God is the only way by which you can be right with God. This grace is connected to redemption and forgiveness. Those things are only a reality if you come to know the grace of God personally in your life. That the grace of God is the only way to God. This morning, if you're trying to do enough good, or maybe enough good to outweigh the bad in your life in order to be right with God, that pursuit is going to fail. Because you cannot do enough good, even to outweigh your bad. But more than that, the standard of God's law is that one mistake, one violation, means you failed. God's standard is not good just enough to get by, or good just enough to outweigh the bad. God's standard is absolute perfection, sinlessness. And when we read of the law of God in the Old Testament, we see the standard of his righteousness and recognize how very much we fall short of that. The law of God says that if you have ever lied once in your life, a small lie, a great lie, or somewhere in between, you have violated the law of God. If you have ever been dishonoring or disrespectful to your parents in their presence or to other people, or even in your heart, you have sinned and violated the law of God. If you have ever taken God's name in vain or spoken of him as being less than he truly is, you have sinned and violated the law of God. If you have ever looked upon another human being lustfully, sinning in your heart with them and against them, then you have violated the law of God and are guilty. And I could go on and on, but the standard of God's righteousness is perfect keeping of the law without exception. And if you've broken any of those commands, you're a sinner. In fact, Scripture teaches that if you've even broken one, it's as if you've broken them all. And that there's no way that you can yourself erase those sins. There's no way that you can cover them over. There's no way that you can ever do enough good to outweigh them. Because those sins that you've already committed are like a great weight tied to your ankles, and you are dropped into the sea and you are heading to the bottom. You have no hope of cutting yourself free. That is your condition. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see this reality put before us. and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Your only hope in being a lawbreaker, in being one who has lived according to the lusts of your flesh, is the grace of God. Continue reading in verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Those last two verses encapsulate the truth that I'm seeking to communicate to you this morning. You cannot work your way to being right with God. You cannot strive hard enough to win his favor. The only way of salvation is by grace, and grace alone. Grace that brings to you the atoning work of Christ, paying for your sins and the consequences for them forever, and then his righteousness that can be yours, his perfect law-keeping. It comes to you by grace and is offered to you this morning. Believe that Jesus has died for your sin. Believe that his righteousness can be yours if you come to him and cling to him by faith, confessing with your mouth that what God says about you in his word, that you are a sinner, that you have broken his law, that that is true, and repent of it, looking to Christ by grace through faith as your only hope to stand right before God. That is the only way of salvation. And that is the only way that you can ever hope to be right with God and to experience all of the blessings that come with being right with God. Every spiritual blessing will be yours. And so this morning, I call to you, I implore you, look to Christ and cling to the riches of his grace, and it shall be lavished upon you abundantly and beyond measure. Now, for those of us as believers who have already come to Christ by grace and by faith alone, we have seen these truths of the riches of his grace and the lavishness of it in our own lives. We have known the grace of God and the riches of it. And we see from the point of our conversion, the grace of God shed abroad in our hearts. And then as we continue to walk through our Christian lives, we see the grace of God following us and coming into our lives, flowing into us abundantly. That the grace of God is not something that we need to start our Christian lives and then we move past it, but it's something we need throughout our Christian lives. And that we find in God, one who is rich in grace, having an infinite supply, that he can dispense it to all of his people around the world and never run out. He always has more than enough at our disposal. John MacArthur comments upon this important truth that God has much to give and is not stingy to us, but gives us bountifully, grace upon grace. Listen to this. Our Heavenly Father does not simply give us subsistence for forgiveness that will barely cover our sins if we're careful not to overdo. We cannot sin beyond God's grace, because as wicked and extensive as our sins might be, they will never approach the greatness of his grace. His forgiveness is infinite. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? There are a couple things that I want to glean from this quote this morning. First, this quote and our text tells us that God's grace exists in a degree comparable to infinite riches. He never runs out. He's never exhausted. His grace is never on back order. His grace is always infinitely available. The grace of God also is able to cover every sin. And as a believer, there's no sin that you could commit that's too great for God to cover. You cannot sin and disappoint God and him not be able to graciously forgive your sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. You can't backslide far enough that you're out of reach of the grace of God. And if there's anyone here this morning who has backslidden or is backslidden presently and have allowed sin to come between you and God, sin that is not confessed and not repented of, let me assure you that the grace of God is more than able to meet you where you are at this morning. More than able to meet you and to forgive you for whatever it is you've done. To more than bring you back to having a right, close, intimate relationship with God again. The grace of God can cover even the worst of sins and the worst of sinners. The grace of God is like unto the waters of Noah's flood, which came down and came up from the fountains of the deep in such great amounts that even the highest mountains were covered by it. The grace of God is like that. It covers everything. Nothing is able to escape the grace of God. Also, the grace that brings forgiveness to us is not a partial or halfway or nearly there expression of his grace. The grace of God in the work of Christ brings forgiveness to us that is eternal, and that the consequences of our sin eternally are removed from us. As far as the east is from the west, that's an infinite reality. There is no measurement of how far the east is from the west, because they keep going in opposite directions infinitely. That's how far the grace of God removes our transgressions from us and the eternal consequences. There is no after reckoning for any of your sin. The grace of God in the work of Christ has covered it all. The grace of God means forgiveness forever. The grace of God will never be exhausted in our lives. We'll never outstay our welcome or out-sin the grace of God that has been allotted for us and portioned for us. God has for each of us an infinite supply of grace. The grace of God is like a massive volume of water being held back by the doors of a large dam. And at the point of our conversion, the doors are open and the grace of God begins to pour forth into our lives. And in God, that water coming from the other side of the dam is an infinite volume of water. It keeps flowing. It keeps coming. It's sufficient. It's constant. The grace of God is enough for all that we will encounter in this life. And that the redemption and the forgiveness of sins that we've looked at last week, those are only small parts and pieces, but significant and vital parts and pieces of the grace of God. May we, as we continue to study this book of Ephesians together, begin to recognize the multiplexity of the grace of God. May we grow in seeing the vastness of it, the depth of it, the height of it. May we marvel at the riches of the grace that God has and the great lavishness with which God has poured it upon us in our lives. Do we live in light of the fact that God has infinite riches of grace and that that grace has been lavished upon us? Do we live in light of this? Or do we often live finding fault with God? Do we often feel like that God's not giving us as much as we need or perhaps deserve? Do you feel like the grace of God has only been lavished on some, but somehow he overlooked you and has only given you a very small portion? Do you feel like God is holding out on you and not giving you all that you want? If you find yourself there this morning, let me remind you that our text does not differentiate between believers. It says that God is rich in grace, and he's lavished it on us. People like you and me. And that this morning, if you are numbered amongst God's people, if you have been redeemed from enslavement to sin and have had your sins forgiven and are walking in faith in Jesus Christ, then the lavishing of this grace is yours. And that perhaps if you're struggling with thoughts of the inadequacy of God's grace for you, perhaps you should meditate upon the grace of God. And I know of no better place to see so many parts and pieces of that opened up than Ephesians 1. Perhaps you may need to sit and meditate upon the different aspects of the grace of God exercised towards you in the gospel. How you, once being an enemy of God, were shown the infinite kindness of God. The one who deserved only the Father's displeasure and his anger and his rage and his fury of wrath and judgment, and yet you have been shown mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. You who hated God were loved by God from the foundation of the world. And that God is not holding out on you. God has given you abundantly, far beyond all that you could ever deserve already. And any other things that you get to enjoy in your life are blessing on top of blessing. The fact that we have been saved and rescued and redeemed is grace enough. But God is rich in grace and lavishes it liberally and abundantly. May you spend time thinking about all that God has given and seek to put on gratitude and prayers of thanksgiving for what God has given instead of finding fault. Because when you're finding fault with God, you're saying that God's grace isn't enough, and are declaring through your actions that the blood of Christ is not as valuable, not as gracious as it really is. And that should sober us. May we not live lives that are self-focused and self-entitled, but may we humbly, in light of the cross and what God has revealed in his word about what Christ has done for us and who we are apart from him, may we walk humbly knowing that God has given far beyond all that we could deserve, all that we ask or think. May we not lose sight of the fact that we were great sinners and that God was greater still in grace toward us. May we never lose sight of the richness of the grace of God and how much he's lavished it upon us, and therefore how rich we are in the grace of God. an infinite supply that will never run out for each of us. The grace of God abounded all the more, even to great sinners like us, and continues to abound in our lives every single day that we draw breath. How truly blessed are we. May our hearts be able to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. His grace is greater than all our sin. His grace is sufficient to meet all of our needs. His grace continues to abound to people like you and me. May God be praised that he is rich in grace and has richly bestowed it upon us, making us rich in grace. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, how small our hearts see your grace. Oh, how often we take it for granted and get so selfish. Forgive us, Father. Humble our hearts in light of how infinitely kind and merciful you have been. Make us to be a people who live in gratitude rather than selfishly. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we find your grace in Christ and that it is rich and has richly been lavished upon us. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.